Good evening, everyone. This is a very difficult evening to be the one appointed to stand before you and speak. There's a lot of emotions that are going on. So I'd ask that you just bear with me as we go through this lesson. I will do the best I can, and with our heads and our thoughts in different places at different times, pray that we can get through it and we will benefit all from this lesson this evening. As you know, we are coming to the end of our summer lectureship series. I am the next to the last lesson that will be given. Larry will be ending the lectureship next week by presenting that lesson. Things we've been talking about are things most assuredly believed. And hopefully you've turned to at least one of those passages. We'll begin with Daniel 7, beginning at verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming from the cloud of heaven. And it came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Then as we turn over to the Matthew letter, Matthew chapter 16, we'll begin at verse 13 there. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it, or will not prevail against it." In the 18th verse there of Matthew chapter 16, we read where Jesus spoke of his church, in which he promises, "I will build my church," in which not even the gates of Hades, and that would be death, should prevail against it, either by trying to prevent its establishment, and that would be by the killing of Jesus himself, which did not keep the church from being established, or destroying the church itself, and that would be killing the Christians. It did not also destroy the church. It is not uncommon today to hear people disparage the church. And I have heard people say, and I think I've heard Larry say from up here at least once, if not twice, that, you know, people say Christ, yes, the church, no, professing they love Jesus, desiring even to follow him, but they have little or nothing to do with the church. This low estimation of the church may be due to several reasons, and I thought of two of them, and one would be a lack of understanding of what the church truly is, as taught in the Bible, and then second, also a misconception of the church, which is fostered by erroneous views of the church. So with that short introduction, we begin our lesson this evening. And as you know, the subject I will be speaking on is Jesus Christ is the head of one church. The Church of Christ is very distinctive in its head. Every institution must have a head, or someone who leads and guides that institution. Without a head, no institution can function effectively. The Lord's church is no different in that aspect. The scriptures teach that Jesus is the head over the church. However, today we find that various churches claiming Christianities have different heads. Some are called presidents, some are called popes, Some are ran by conventions or organizations, but they are different heads. Over a period of time, these institutions of religion will have many heads, and each of these different heads will govern by their own ideas and their own principles. Over a period of time, such institutions will evolve into something quite different as a result of these differing heads. Now, we are not here tonight, and I want to make it very clear that we're not here tonight to make fun or poke fun at or put down any of the religious groups that we may talk about. But with that said, I would like to take a look at just two of these groups for a minute. The Roman Catholic Church is an excellent example. It has a pope that is head of its church. They also have what's called priests. And Larry might know this. I did not know this until I started studying it. But when priests become a priest, they must take an oath or they must swear that they will not interpret the scriptures beyond the unanimous conclusion of all the popes. About 150 years ago, a former priest wrote in his book, 50 Years in the Church of Rome, he said that no two popes in history have ever agreed on anything. He said that depending on who the pope was, there were differing degrees of interpretation, which often contradicted the previous pope or popes. And his point was that it is almost impossible for any priest to fulfill such a pledge because of the lack of unanimous consent in the scriptural interpretations of the various popes. There's no way that a priest could keep that type of pledge. So what you have with the pope is you have differing heads, you have differing beliefs, and you have different interpretations. One other organization I would like to take a look at or talk about, has anybody heard of the Southern Baptist Convention? The Southern Baptist Conference is another good example. At their yearly conventions, the liberals are slowly gaining more power. Such liberals do not believe in the infallibility of the scriptures. One day there will be a president of this organization which will declare that the Bible is not infallible. This would be a drastic change in the beliefs of this convention. From a purely historical vantage point, even this group with its differing heads over the centuries has changed drastically from its original core beliefs. The current body of believers does not adhere to the strict Calvinistic views of their ancestors, and they have embraced a different interpretation of the end times. So the point I think that we've made by looking at these two religious institutions is very plain, and that is with differing heads, differing policies, differing beliefs, there is going to be change. It is just strictly human nature. So we could cite more examples by referring to other religious organizations, but we won't at this time. When we permit the heads to govern our, when we permit human heads to govern our religious views, they will change. Change is a part of human nature. And we need someone who can lead us that does not change. Someone who is consistent and faithful. Someone that we can put our full faith and our full confidence in. And that, brethren, is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is its only head. We have the assurance of the scriptures that our head does not change. Rather, he is always the same. Hebrews 13 and verse 8 says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. I thought at this particular time that that would be the lesson, because I think the scripture was very clear that Jesus is the head of the church. But I think I'd like to take a look at something else for a few minutes here. I'd like to take a look at the assessment of the church in the Bible. Especially what I'd like to look at is I'd like to look at one book of the Bible, and that would be Ephesians. And what I want to look at in the book of Ephesians is Christ and His church. We will be looking at three chapters in Ephesians. We'll be looking at chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 5. And it'll be a very quick look at some verses. We'll begin with Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. And it says there, "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church." The fact that Christ is head over all things is clear enough. But what is meant by the phrase, "to the church"? Perhaps that Christ exercises His authority over all things in the interest of the church? Or it can be put another way, that the rule of Christ is for the benefit of His church. God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name that is above every name. All the elements, the physical works of God, and there are so many we can't even begin to speak about them, but you have the sun, you have the moon, you have the stars, you have the wind, you have the rain, you have the waves, you have the oceans, you have the streams, you have everything, and all those things are under Him. We must also remember that earthly kings and rulers, kingdoms and nations are also under His control. And as just a personal point of view, I feel that some of our kingdoms, nations, and countries have forgotten that Jesus is in control. They are under His control. So does this not say something about the Lord's assessment of the church, that all things are under Him? As we drop down to the next verse, in verse 23, it says that the church is His body. It is His spiritual body, of which He is head. We also read that over in Colossians, the first chapter in verse 18, that the church is His body, where Paul says, "And He," speaking of Jesus, "is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Paul says that Christ is the head of the body, the church. The church and the body are one in the same. Also, if you drop down to verse 24 in Colossians 1 there, Paul continues by saying, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church." So what can we add or what can we say about this verse? And I think what Paul is just simply saying is that the suffering that he endured in the course of his work was in the interest, of course, of the Colossians themselves, but also for the whole church, which is Christ's body. And at the very beginning of that verse, he says that he rejoiced in that fact. He rejoiced in his sufferings for them. Dropping down to verse 20, continuing in verse 23, it says that the church is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Christ fills all in all. Who fills Christ? And the church constitutes His fullness. The church is the completion or the filling up of His power and His glory. Simply means that all the spiritual blessings of God are offered to man through the body of His Son. If one is to be in Christ, by implication at this particular point, he or she must be in the church. And we will hit that topic one more time in a couple minutes here. By implication, he or she must be in the church. Let's move on to chapter 3 now. Chapter 3 and verse 21. And it says there, "To Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Or if you're reading the King James Version, it will say, "throughout all ages, world without end." Certainly God is worthy of all glory, and I would certainly hope and pray that we all agree with that statement. The church was to be the instrument which the glory of God would be shown. And as Paul says, it is in the church that this is to be done. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. And all generations forever, it is literally unto all generations of the age, of ages, or the eternity of ages, or to the end of the world. It is a language of our heart, full of the love of God and desiring that he might be praised without ceasing forever and forever. It's chapter 5 and also verse 23. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. As we read this passage, his authority over the church is again emphasized. Christ is head of the church. As the Christ and as the head, he rules over the church and has control over the church. But here we note that Christ is the Savior, but not of all men. It says there that Christ is the Savior of the body. And that is the church represented by his body. The idea here is that Christ gave himself to save his body, which is the church. And so hence again, unless you are members, unless a person is a member of his body, he has no promise of salvation at all. And also, what a beautiful illustration of the spirit which a husband should manifest, and that is the care which Christ has shown for his bride, the church. Dropping down to verse 25, says, husbands, love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So we just read how much Jesus loves his church, even as much as a husband is supposed to love his wife. And just as the phrase, just as Christ loved the church, this was the strongest love that has ever been demonstrated in this world. We are to make the love which Christ had for the church our model. His death on the cross had his church in mind. It had the church in view. He gave himself for it. Christ laid down his life to save the church. Continuing verse 26 and 27, it says there that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. He seeks to sanctify and cleanse it. The great purpose of the Savior was to purify and save the church, his body. He desires for it to not have spot or wrinkle, but for it to be holy and without blemish. Christ gave himself for the church that he might sanctify it in this world and that he might glorify it in the next, that he might bestow all of the members a devotion of holiness and deliver them from the guilt and from the pollution and from the dominion of sin that is in this world today. Drop down to verse 29, and it says there, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Since verse 23, we have been looking at two different types of relationships. We've been looking at Christ and his church, and we have been looking at husbands and their wives. We have been focusing on Christ and the relationship with his church. But right about now, the husbands need to take heed to this secondary lesson that is in this scripture. The love you should have for your wives should be as Christ's love for the church. As no man disregards the happiness of his own body or himself, so he should show equal care to promote the happiness of his wife. Does Christ ever cease to nourish that which belongs to him? the Lord has never failed. And what he here tells us to do in our earthly relationship is no more than what he perfectly does towards his church. He loves the church, he nourishes it, and he cherishes it. And he does this because why? Because we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So we have just looked at the assessment of the church in the Bible. And I think that we can honestly say that it is very clear and very plain as to what the church is and who the head of the church is just by looking at the passages in one book of the Bible, the Ephesian letter. Unfortunately, misdirected, if not careless, men have sought to change the church from what we see in the Bible. Such efforts should not go unnoticed or unanswered. This leads me to the second part of my lesson tonight. I'd like to look just at a short couple minutes here, the efforts to change the church in the Bible, and I'm speaking mainly of the denominational view. In seeking to describe the Lord's church today, and we've talked about this on Sunday evenings during our study, some have suggested that it's made up of the different denominations. Despite their doctrinal differences and their creedal affirmations, the Lord's church, despite their changing religious authorities, and by the way, all claiming to be led by the Spirit of God today, with hundreds of differing creeds, names, and doctrines, the Lord's church, teaching a multitude of conflicting doctrines, adding a large and excessive amount of man-made traditions, presenting a divided picture to the world, one that breeds doubt and disbelief in those that see it. Is this the glorious church that we just looked at in the book of Ephesians? Is this the glorious church, not having spot, not having wrinkle, holy and without blemish? Remember, we're talking about Christ's body. We're talking about the church. Such confusion does not come from God. 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, verse 33, it says, "For God is not the author of confusion. God is not the author of disorder, but of peace, as is in all the churches of the saints." God is the source of peace in his church. Where confusion dwells, who is in charge? Who is the head of confusion? And that is Satan. He is in charge. If you would, turn with me over to the book of Matthew, the 13th chapter. This will be our longest reading for the evening, and we'll be looking at two different passages here in Matthew 13. And we're going to begin down at verse 24. But up in verse 1, it talks about, on the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and a great multitude were gathered together with him. So he got in a boat and sat, and a whole multitude stood on the shore. So at first he is talking to a whole multitude here, and they spoke some parables to him. But verse 10, it says that the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? So at this time, the way I read this passage, the rest of these parables here are being spoke to the disciples. And so as we go on down to verse 24, it says there, another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemies came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So at this point when Jesus was speaking to the disciples, or it still could be the multitude or his disciples, did they understand this parable as he spoke to them? We drop down to verse 36. I think we have an answer. And this is where, as I went through the parable that he was speaking, the disciples asked him a question up at verse 10, and it went on down to the parables, and it got, as it got down to verse 36, it says there that Jesus then sent the multitude away. So somewhere the multitude had came back in, and I kind of missed the spot that the multitude arrived again. But Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." So at this point, the disciples did not understand what this parable meant. And he answered and said to them, "He who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the son of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." So what can we take from this passage? What can we take from this parable? What do we read will happen to those religious groups, to those that are false teachers, for those that are teaching something that is contrary to the Word of God, those religious groups that have differing creeds and names and doctrines and multitudes of man-made traditions and spreading doubt among those of this world? I believe that they will be thrown into the furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When people no longer abide in the doctrine of Christ, they have not God. 2 John and verse 9 says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." So the main thought, I believe, here is that they may believe that they are still his disciples, doing things for him. But as we can read, unless they continue to do the Father's will, they are sadly mistaken. We have been studying and looking at a book, The Muscle and the Shovel, on Sunday evenings. And in one of those chapters, it there gives some things that the evil one might say to the people of today. And I quote from the book, "You do not need to be baptized. There is not one body. Denominationalism is not wrong. Following your motions is not wrong. God cares not how you worship. Your heart is not wrong. Religious division is not wrong. The church you belong to does not matter. Millions of people are not wrong." Really? What does God say about that? What does the Lord have to say about that? Over in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, he speaks and he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare that to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Who are these that the Lord never knew? They are good people who thought without a shadow of a doubt that they were saved. Not only did they think they were saved, they lived their lives on this earth doing things for the Lord and in his name. And in the end, these good people will be cast away into eternal destruction. Can you imagine the shock, the complete bewilderment? That is a quote from the end of chapter 24 of The Muscle and the Shovel. And the whole point of these verses is to show that these denominational views of the Lord's church, I feel, are too broad.
I think what people need to do is they just need to pick up their Bibles, like we did tonight. We looked at one book of the Bible tonight, the book of Ephesians. Read that book. In that book, we saw tonight what the church is and who the head of that church is.
I think people need to pick up their Bibles and they need to read it. It's very clear. God's will is very clear and very plain as to what the church is and who the only head of the church is. So as we start to draw this lesson to a close over the next 10 minutes or so, again, I want to say that we are talking about the church that Jesus built. One that is highly esteemed in the Scriptures. One that should be highly esteemed in our own hearts. It is easy to be influenced by inaccurate views, which saturate the religious world today. And I think all that we have to remember is Hebrews, the 13th chapter in verse 8, where it says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ is the only ruling head over His church. No human possesses the right to take that position. Christ is the head of the church because the church is His body, and He gave Himself for it. We read over in Ephesians, the first chapter, in verses 22 and 23, that He hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all and all. Spiritually speaking, the church is the body of Christ. This symbolism is by no accident. In a body, we see unity, and we see harmony. If not, we see disease, and we see death. In our bodies, it is our heads that govern and rule the rest of our bodies. Without our heads, the body could not function. Also, it is our head on our bodies that others recognize us. The rest of our body might, and often does, change, but not our heads. It identifies us as to who we are. We can lose an arm, we can lose a leg, we can lose an eye, and we can still exist, we can still function, we can still do a lot of things that we've done in the past. But if we lose our heads, we don't have a life. We die. We cannot exist. We cannot function. We can't do anything that we've done in the past. This symbolism is very strong, and we must recognize the power that God has given to the head of the church, which is Jesus the Christ. This symbolism goes even further. Christ only possesses one body. Since the body is the church, then Christ is the head of only one church. He cannot be the head of multiple bodies. Paul makes that very clear in Ephesians 4 and verse 4 when he says, there is one body. If there is only one body and that body is the church, then Christ is head of His own body and not someone else's. Christians are members of that body of Christ. The Scriptures teach that fact. They speak of one body, not many. They speak of Christians as being individual members within that body, working together for the good of the whole body. Just like our own body, it has many, many different parts and members. Yet each part works for the good of the whole. If not, then our bodies are full of disease and decay. Ephesians 5 and verse 30 tells us, for we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. With Christ as head, He then governs and rules the body. We must be followers of Him and not the teaching of men. If we follow some other head other than Christ, then we are members of a different body. To follow some other head than Christ causes our religion to be vain and empty. Matthew the 15th chapter verse 9, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. To teach or practice anything not authorized by our head, Jesus the Christ, is to be accursed. Galatians 1 verses 8 and 9, it says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say now I again, if any man preach any other gospel unto him or unto you than what ye have received, let him be accursed. This passage does say a lot. Paul is giving us a warning about having a head other than Christ. Even if an angel could or would appear before us and teach or preach anything to us that cannot be found in the Scriptures, that angel is to be accursed. Paul himself said that if I come teaching you anything that I haven't, that you haven't received from us, then I also am accursed. And lastly, he says, if any man teach anything not found within the Scriptures, they are to be accursed. The point being made by Paul is that Christ is the ultimate authority over the church. No one has the power or authority to speak contrary to that authority of Christ. He is the only head and only authority. To be a member of any of another body other than Christ is to be against Christ. And who really wants to be against Christ? Because he says in Matthew 12 and verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. I'm going to be a little facetious here and funny on this last slide that I'm putting up, but in case somewhere along the way in the lesson tonight, the point has escaped you, Jesus Christ is the head of one church. The lesson is yours tonight. I thank you for your attention. I thank you for your patience. I look forward to seeing Larry in the summer lectureship series next week. The Lord's invitation is extended at any time, any place, anywhere. But we never like to end a service without extending the Lord's invitation. If there is any way that we can help you, if you are not a member of the Lord's body that we talked about tonight, this night is for you. What are you waiting for? If there's anything we can do to help in any way, we invite you to come forward as together we stand and sing.